I want to talk about something that's very simple, but something that maybe we don't think about enough, and something I want to bring to your remembrance. I want to talk this morning about what it means and what it doesn't mean to be new in Christ. What is new about being a Christian? And so let us look at this. When a person becomes a Christian, he is not only has experienced divine pardon, but he has also been called to live a totally different life. When a person becomes a Christian, he is to live a different way of life. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5 and look at verse 16. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verse 16, in Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, he makes a statement in verse 13. The record states, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven." The one that we want to give credit to every good thing that we do when we become a Christian is no longer us, it is God. And everything we do needs to glorify and honor Him because it brings Him glory and honor. We also read in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 3 and 4, that we are buried in Christ in baptism. We are buried in His death. And verse number 4 of Romans 6 says, we arise to walk in newness of life. Every child of God is a new life. They must walk, and their conduct must respect, and they must exhibit a different new life. And one of the reasons it is new is because we have been cleansed from sin. And when we are cleansed from sin, we are new. The Bible also goes on to say, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, and verse number 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We are totally different. Our aim is different. Our purpose is different. And our life is to be different. But what is the difference? What is the difference when one becomes a child of God? What has really changed? Well, because I'm a member of a local church, is that different? No. There are many people who are members of a local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man in Corinth was a member of the church of Corinth, but he had his father's wife. He was in sin. And so just because I'm a Christian and I'm in a local church, that really doesn't tell all the change. Well, am I changed because now I read my Bible and pray? I can show you many people that read their Bible and pray. I believe we can look in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talked about the Pharisees who prayed in the synagogues, and they prayed on the corners so that they could be seen of men. They prayed. They read. We know that they were supposed to read the law. They were supposed to be read to them. They read and prayed, but that alone doesn't make you different. Many people in the world pray and they read their Bible. That doesn't necessarily mean that you've changed because now you read your Bible and you pray. Now, I don't want to minimize that. That's important. But that in and of itself does not mean that you've changed. Well, does that mean I no longer commit sin? Now that I'm a Christian, I no longer commit sin? No, doesn't mean that. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. Now, that doesn't mean I'm perfect. That doesn't mean that I'll never make a mistake. That doesn't mean I'll never put my foot in my mouth. That doesn't mean I'll always say the right thing. And that doesn't always mean that I will do the right thing, even though I know to do the right thing. That in and of itself does not change when I become a Christian. Should it change? Of course it should change. And I should read my Bible and I should pray and I should become a working member of a local church. But all those things in and of themselves does not necessarily mean that that's new. Well, what are the qualities? What are the qualities that make us different? There's got to be some distinguishing qualities about us. Well, turn over to Titus chapter 2. I believe it gives us some insight in the qualities that will help us to change. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, you know, the world wants to talk a lot about grace, wants to talk about God's unmerited favor, wants to talk about all the things that this grace does for us. And No one is saved without grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And nobody's going to get to the pearly gates without the grace of God. And none of us are going to ever be able to see Jesus and be able to be in heaven without God's grace. But that grace alone is not enough. Look at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Brethren, that's not the end of the thought. That's not the end of the sentence. Look at verse 12. It says, "Teaching us." What is teaching us? God's grace that appears to all men has taught us something. What has it taught us? It has taught us to deny that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. If we deny ungodliness and we deny fleshly lust, what will happen? We will live soberly, we will live righteously, and we will live godly in Christ Jesus. You see, grace teaches us. We have a different quality because grace teaches us that we must have a different type of a life. We must live in a certain way. We must live soberly, righteously, and godly. We must be one that abstains from fleshly lust and ungodliness. We must do that. Quality must become part of our life, must become part of our aim. The Bible also says that we now have a love for God, and not only a love for God, but we have a love for our fellow man. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40, the Lord was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He said, "To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. And the second likened to it, that we should love our neighbor as thyself. On these two laws hang all the law and the prophets." On these two things. A person that is a child of God must have a love for God. It must not only be a love for God, but it must be a love for other people. It must be something that is a distinguishing quality about us, that we love other people, and we love them more than we love ourselves. That must change, brethren. In other relationships in life, the Christian has something extra and special in regard to God, in regard to self, and in regard to others. And I want to talk about that for just a few minutes. Because being a new Christian means that you have a different relationship, first of all, with ourselves. We have a different relationship with ourselves. How so? First of all, we have a new self-respect. We have a new self-respect, and this self-respect is derived from four basic fundamental facts. Those four facts, first of all, are that we are made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, when man was created upon this earth, it says, "Let us make man in our image." We are made in the image of God, and those of us in Christ understand that fact, that we are His creation. That's going to lead to a lot of things if we truly understand that basic fact. The Bible also teaches us that when Jesus died for me, He just didn't die. He died for me. He died for my sin. I make that crucifixion on Calvary personal. I understand that He died for me. He loved me. Brethren, that has an impact on a life. If we understand that Jesus loved me enough to die for me, He loved me enough even though that I'm not worthy enough, that I don't deserve it, that I don't merit it, that I've done nothing in my life to make me worthy of his love for me, but if I understand that He died for me, that it's going to give me a different respect about my life and about my relationship to God. But we have been forgiven by God. You know, forgiveness is a wonderful thing. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, we have forgiveness through His blood. Romans 8, verse 1 talks about being forgiven by God. Have you ever done anything in your life you wish you hadn't? Have you ever wished you could take some aspects of your life and you could go back and you could undo them because you know now that it was the wrong thing to do? How many of us would give anything to be able to do that in our life? But you know, God grants us this ability because He can forgive it. He can wipe it away. He can take it away. He can take it away that it never happened. And that doesn't mean you don't have consequences. What that means is that you're never going to build the condemnation of that. That God has forgiven us. Do you ever consider what a wonderful thing that is? That you can go to God and you can say, "God, I'm sorry. I know this was wrong. I know I shouldn't have done that. I know that I could have done better, and I will try to do better. Will you please forgive me?" Isn't it a comforting thought that you know that God will forgive you? Isn't that a comforting thing? Isn't it a comforting thing, no matter how many times you fall, no matter how many times you stumble, that as long as you're willing to repent, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that God loves you enough that He will forgive you? What's that worth? Could you put a price on it? What's that worth in your life, that God is willing to forgive you when you sin? I couldn't put a price on that. And I don't think we can either. But it's a blessing of being in Christ, being new. Christ gives us commands which require our obedience. God expects us to be better people, folks. God gives us commands that orders and requires something fine to come out in us. We understand, according to passages like Matthew 5, that we're the light and the salt of the earth. God has given us things that will make us better people. You see, being in Christ, you understand that God's way is the better way. That whatever God has required of me and whatever God has required me to obey, it will make me a better person. It will make me more functional in this world. It will make me a better asset to this society. It will make me a better father. It will make me a better husband. It will make me a better child. It will make me better in every area because His ways are more higher and nobler than the ways of man. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. You know, it's a wonderful thing that through my obedience, I can become a better person, not only for Christ, but I can become an asset to this ungodly world. How else could we say that life in Christ is so much better? God's commands are for our good, not to our detriment. But what does that mean? What does all that mean to us? Well, there's two things I want to suggest to you today. First of all, sin becomes the exception. It does not become the rule. There are certain things which man will no longer stoop to do. Sin becomes the exception rather than the rule. You see, I see sin in its ugliness. I see sin for what it has done to me. I see what sin caused when it caused God's only Son to go to a cross, to be humiliated, to be mocked, to be spat upon, to be scourged, and then to go through the humiliation and the painful death of crucifixion. And He did all of that for me, and He did it because I sin. Because I want to do what I want. You know, brethren, that's selfishness to its extreme, isn't it? Isn't that selfishness to the extreme? And you know, often we look at the biblical account of crucifixion and we say, how selfish those people were. Line up and join them. You're with them. When I commit sin, I am guilty. And I see sin in all its ugliness. The other night, I was out with some of my brethren here, and we were talking about spiritual songs. We were talking about songs that have a lot of impact and meaning. And one of the songs that is difficult for me to sing, and it really touches my heart, is the song, I'm the One. Next time we sing that, really pay attention to what you're saying. Every time I sin, I know that I'm the One. Doesn't that touch you? Doesn't that make you understand that sin is to be the exception in our life? When I become a child of God, I see sin and all its terribleness and its ugliness, and I want no part of it. Now, that doesn't mean I won't sin, but I'm going to strive to do my dead level best not to sin because I know that's best for me, and I know that's what God wants of me. But you know something else? It will allow me to pass the breaking point. The Christian can pass the breaking point. Look over at Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse number 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, yet we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors, through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can pass the breaking point. We can withstand more than we ever stood before because we understand that nothing but me can separate me from Christ. Anything this world can throw at me will not separate me from God because he loves me. That is comforting, brethren, and that's something we need to always remember. Jesus is continuing to build his church, which you are now a part of. And you have been called out of the world to be in him. As a Christian, you have been picked, you have been chosen, you have been called as a part of this good and great institution because of your willing and good heart to obey the things that you have heard, and you have become new. But you know, sadly, there's been all kinds of prophets of doom that look at the church today as some type of condemned property. It's worn out. It's dilapidated. It's derelict in its duty, and it has not become what it could be. I do not have that attitude about it. I believe that it's glorious, it's magnificent, and I believe that it brings about good and change in a corrupt and ungodly world when people follow its precepts. I believe as long as the church here, there's good here. As long as there's church in the world and there's good Christians in the world, there is good in this world. And God gave us that responsibility. Prophets are looking for any local church that they can find that don't measure up to what God says. Somehow they think that gives them some kind of ammunition that religion is not as holy and as great as we say it is. No, brethren, the problem is not in the church. The problem is not in its design. The problem is in the imperfect people that inhabit it. The problem is not with God. There's nothing wrong with the church. There's nothing wrong with the institution. There's nothing wrong with the design that God made. The imperfections are not in the designer. They are in that which occupy his design. God is rather the master architect that places every stone exactly where he wants it to be. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in its entirety. God had a plan. He had a place. He had a role for every person that occupies a role in his church. And my friend, if you're a member of that church, he has a role for you. We are living stones in this precious house. And we are to do things that bring glory and honor to him. But what does it mean to be new? We are priests. We are all priests in the same temple. And as priests in this same temple, we offer prayers, as we can read in Acts 4, verse 24, where prayers were offered on behalf of the Apostle Peter. We can also read that we have become, that we bring spiritual gifts. Hebrews 13 and 15. Under the old law, you had to go to the priest and they had to offer the gift for you. Under the law of Christ, you are the priest. You offer your own gifts. You have direct access to God. You are a priest. You are a spiritual priest. And by being that, you have a relationship with God and you have a personal relationship with God. And you offer your own spiritual gifts. You make your own needs known to God. It is a personal relationship. You go through no one except Jesus Christ, your Lord. We also understand as being priests that we intercede on behalf of others. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There is strength in the brotherhood. When there is a love that needs to be among us, when we have the deep commitment and the deep love for one another, there is a comforting and there is something serene about knowing that any time of the day or any time of the night that I can pick up my phone, I could knock on your door and I know that you care and you love me and you will listen and you will comfort me if I need it. What's that worth? Do you have that in the world? You know you don't. It's one of the blessings of being a child of God. We also understand that as priests, the emphasis is on the spiritual side. Colossians chapter 3 says, if we have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above and not the things on this earth. Our priority in life has changed. You want to know something, brethren? This is what keeps most people from obeying the gospel. I am convinced of this. I am convinced that what they hinder their obedience is because they do not want to emphasize the spiritual over the physical. There's something in the world that they want to cling to. There's something in the world they don't want to let go of. There's something that they enjoy. There's something they like. And there's something they're not willing to give up. But anyone that has that attitude does not understand what they have in Christ. Because listen very carefully. What you have in Christ is far greater in wealth to your profit and to your good of anything that you have in the world. Any person, anybody, anything. anything that you would place as something you can't let go of, you have not understood the value of what is in Christ Jesus. And you want to know the truth about the matter? Until you do, you will never obey the gospel. And no one can make this understanding for you. You must make it for yourself. We are a chosen race. Why are we a chosen race? You ever wondered that? Why us? Why me? Well, I know why. And I want to read you why I know why. Turn to Deuteronomy and turn to chapter 7. I want you to look at a principle that applied to God's people under the Old Testament. Look at chapter 7 and read with me in verse 6 and verse 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of number. But because the Lord loved you, he would keep you, keep the oath which he has swore to your fathers. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We are a chosen race because God loves us. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. God loves us. You have value with God. He loves you. He loves us not because we loved him first, but he loved us first, 1 John says. He loves us. We belong to him. Insomuch as the gospel is addressed to everyone, according to Mark 16, 15, all who believe and obey are chosen for salvation. Therefore, they compromise the elect race to which Peter belonged and which we belong. God has chosen this class of people who will respond and be obedient to him, and we belong to him. Now, when you find yourself slumping in life and you are giving way to guilt because of something you've done, remind yourself that you are a chosen child of God. Remember that God loves you and you belong to God. If God loves you and you belong to God, you have worth. You know why many people take their life? They believe they have no worth. Every person in this world has worth to God, but especially those who are his own. And so when we feel ourselves slipping away and drifting, never forget that God loves you and cares about you. We belong to God even when we don't measure up to what we should be. That doesn't mean he'll tolerate it, but it doesn't mean that he has quit loving us. Let me give you an example of that. The children of Israel, many, many times, they spurned the love of God. They were brought out of Egypt. They were brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand, 10 plagues. And the last plague, the death of the firstborn, their children were spent. They saw their enemies killed at the Red Sea. They saw the God part the waters, and they would be able to go across on dry ground. They witnessed all of that. And when they got over there after they sang the song of Moses of gratitude in Exodus chapter 15, the very next chapter, the very next sentence, they're over in the land and they don't have any water to drink. What do they want? Send us back to Egypt. We'll take leaders and we'll go back. And they begin to murmur and complain. Why didn't God just send them back? Why didn't he just destroy them right there? I'll tell you why he didn't. Because he loved them and he wasn't through with them yet. He was going to give them time and ability to turn the tables towards the right way. Now, he never gave up on them. He never gave up on them until they gave up on him. You see, we are a chosen race. We have value. God loves us, even with our imperfections. God loves us. That means a lot to me. I hope it means a lot to you. We are also a holy nation. You know, sometimes when we see this word holy, it's intimidating. You think that means that we're kind of above anything? No, we need to understand what that word holy means. It means set apart. God has set us apart for a more higher and nobler purpose. That doesn't mean we're better. That doesn't mean we're greater. That doesn't mean that we're less prone to sin. That doesn't mean that we'll make less mistakes. That doesn't mean that we're better than anybody else. That means that we have been set apart for a higher and nobler purpose. Don't let that word intimidate you. As a holy nation, we need to understand that we have a special purpose. And our special purpose here is to serve God and make God's ways attractive to others. Brethren, as a Christian, I'm to make the way and the life of a child of God attractive. I don't do that when I act like it's a ball and chain experience. I don't do that when I do not appreciate the blessings I have in Christ. I don't do that when I don't have the proper love for my brethren. I don't do that when I don't grow and mature like I should. I don't make Christianity attractive. Do you make Christianity attractive in your life? Would people simply want to become a Christian because of the way you carry yourself in your life? That's a hard question, isn't it? You know what? That's a hard question for me to put in this lesson. Because that applies to me too. But we must make Christianity attractive. That doesn't mean we water it down. That doesn't mean that we change it. That means we bring out the good that's in it. And people can see that in our life. I don't believe there's a better life in the world to live than the life of a Christian. I don't believe there's a more profitable life that you can live on this earth than a Christian. I don't believe there's a better institution that you can become a member of than the church. And I don't believe there's a better group of people in this world than God's children. I believe that. And I hope my life shows that I believe that. But you know, the Bible also says that He's taken us out of the world and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, Colossians 1, verse 13. You know, this world's a terrible place. There's a lot in it that is ugly and ungodly and things that I detest. But God took me out of that. No, I'm still here. But I'm no longer part of that ugly mess. Because I know that there are better things. I know there's a better way. And I know there are better people. And I know that God's ways are better. You see, we're part of a holy nation. We are God's own possession. You know, possessions of powerful people who are wealthy and famous, regardless of how they got wealthy or how common they are, they have things that become extremely valuable. Jackie Kennedy Onassis had a set of fake pearl a necklace that her husband gave her while he was president. And a few years ago, they sold for $211,000. Fake pearls that you could go out and buy for maybe $19.95 in one of these TV commercials drew up $211,000. Now, why would somebody pay something like that for something that they could buy for $19.95? Because Jackie Kennedy Onassis wore them. Jack Kennedy's golf clubs were auctioned off about a year ago. He had a wooden set of golf clubs that his father, Joseph P. Kennedy, gave him. You know how much they fetched? $722,000 for a set of golf clubs. You can go now and you can buy a set of golf clubs at Kmart for about $149. But why would somebody pay $722,000? Because they belong to John F. Kennedy. What's my point? Mark McGwire's 70th home run was auctioned off a couple years ago, and it brought over $1.5 million for a baseball. You know why it was so much? Because it was the 70th home run that no one had ever done before in Major League Baseball, and it became a collector's item. Now, what's my point? My point is this. We are valued by God. The value of something owned by God. We are owned by God. How much does that make us worth? If Mark McGwire's 70th home run is worth over $1 million, how much are you and I worth when we are owned by the Creator of this world? How much does that make our worth? If you can find a dollar figure that, you let me know what it is. How high was the price paid for us? What did I cost God? I cost Him the life of His Son. You know what? That's high price. You have children? I do. I have 3 daughters and a son. If I had to pay for somebody's mistake with the life of one of my children, that would be a high price to pay. But you know what? God did that. And by that, you have become His possession. You belong to Him. He paid a high price for you. The Bible also tells us, how valuable does this make us? How much do you mean to God? I'll tell you how much you mean to Him. You mean enough to Him that He was willing for His Son to die for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, we are bought with a price. We are not our own. When people say that they are not valuable, they do not belong to God. Because people are valuable to God. People in the world are valuable to God, but especially of higher value are those who are His children and His possession. You have worth, you have value, because you are owned by the One who created this world and gave you life. Now, how much higher ownership could you get? How are you going to top that? You can't. So next time you think your life is not worth anything, next time you think you're insignificant and you really don't have any value, you remember what God paid for you. And you remember how much value that tells you that He has for you, that He was willing to give His most precious possession in order to have you. Brethren, that's humbling. I love all of you. But would I give my son for you? That's a hard call. I probably wouldn't. Does that diminish the love that I have for you? I hope not. But you know what? God did that. And you know what? Sometimes that's just hard to comprehend. Somebody as insignificant as little old me. Somebody that has so many problems in his life. Somebody that has done so much bad in his life. But God loved me enough, cared enough about me, that He would send His Son, not just to die, but to be crucified, to be humiliated, to be rejected. And all that He did while He was here for 33 years is try to do good to all men. But God loved me enough that He wanted to make me one of His possessions. And you know what that makes me, brethren? Not only does that make me humble, it gives me great honor. That I am worthy enough to wear the name of His Son. No, my last name is Greer. It was given to me by my mom and dad 46 years ago. And to this day, in my life, I try to do nothing that will ever bring shame and reproach upon my parents. But I have more respect and I have more love for the name of my Savior who I wear than I do for my parents' name. You know why? Because it cost Him a lot more than it cost my parents. Brethren, we are God's possession. Think about that. Think about what you are worth. Think about your value. And think about what God paid to make you one of His own. And last, we have received mercy. We have received mercy. God cares for us. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says, cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. As a result of God's mercy, we have become people who are uniquely and exclusively cared for by God. Can you imagine? Something undeserving and unmerited has been given to us. Let me give you an example. Can you imagine how guilt-ridden Peter must have been? Turn over to Luke chapter 2. I love Luke's account of this because it's very touching. You know the story. in Matthew and Luke and account, Peter was being told by the Lord that he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be crucified. And he was going to be put to death. And Peter says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Even if I have to die, I won't leave you. And I believe with all my heart that when Peter made those words, he meant them. The Lord told Peter, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. No, I'll never do it. But you know that he did do it. I want you to look at Luke 22. I want you to look at verse number 59. But after about an hour had passed, another confidently confirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words of the Lord and said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Look at verse 62. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. How do you think Peter felt when he saw the Lord eyeball to eyeball and realized that he had denied his Lord, which he said he would never do? I imagine that was a pretty bitter cry. But you know what's more remarkable about that? Peter was given mercy. He became the great apostle Peter, who delivered the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls obeyed. He became the vessel that opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And life tells us, and history tells us, that at the end of his life, he would not renounce Christ. He went to a cross, and he asked that he be crucified upside down, because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was. You know why Peter did all those great things? Because he was extended mercy. You know what? Mercy is a wonderful thing. Mercy is a wonderful thing. We understand that we've got something that's undeserved and unmerited. He's always willing to extend that mercy as long as we're willing to repent and turn from sin. We need to understand that God's mercy is everlasting. You and I are not perfect people. We do not say and we do not act and we do not always do the same thing. And we don't merit it and we don't deserve it. But God is always lingering and he is always willing to take us back no matter how many times we fall, because his mercy is infinite. Infinite mercy. Think about that. Mercy that is always available. Mercy that is always extended. And mercy by one who you know will always be there with it. You know, I'm so glad that I didn't have to be perfect after I obeyed the gospel. For if I did, I surely would have been lost. But you know what? I'd have had lots of company. Because all of us can say that, can't we? You know, mercy is something that we really don't appreciate. And you know why we don't appreciate it? Because we don't understand what's really behind it. Let me help you a little, if I can. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin are death. Earlier in that same book, Jesus said, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Where does that leave you and me? By those two facts, that we've all sinned and we all fall short of His glory, and the end result is a condemnation of sin, is spiritual death, we would all be doomed to an eternity separated from God if it were not for the mercy of God. Mercy. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about mercy? In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 5, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. I submit to you this morning that every one of you sitting in this audience, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, you all need God's mercy. All of us need it. And you know what? We will always need God's mercy because we are unworthy, we are undeserving, and we have not merited it. But God has graciously extended it to us. And when we are a child of God, this mercy is ever present to take us back and to redeem us and to make us whole again because God loves us, because God cares for us, and because we are valuable to God. He extends this mercy. That makes being a Christian a very, very important proposition. Please take your books out and turn to page 283. Having said all that, most of you this morning are Christians. That's what it means to be a Christian. But let me ask you a question this morning. What does it mean to you now? In 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, I'm not going to get a lot into this because, Lord willing, beginning in February, on Sunday evenings, I'm going to preach a series of lessons on 1 and 2 Peter. But in verse 15, but as he called you as holy, you also must be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. Brethren, as God's child, we are to exhibit the characteristics of God in our life. No, that doesn't mean we're deity. It doesn't mean we're perfect. But it does mean that we have tried to follow the master's steps. We have tried to be what God would have us to be. How can you and I do that? I'm going to give you a simple, simple way. You love him, you obey him, and you live what you believe every day. And you will be what God wants you to be. If you're here and you're a child of God, do you understand how valuable you really are? Do you understand what a difference you can make in this world if you can get other people to see the value in being one of the family of God? You have a very great responsibility, we all do, to give people a better way, a better direction, a better course to pursue, and a more profitable way to live in this world that will bring them happiness here and eternal happiness in heaven. And if you're here and you're not a child of God, I want to recommend this life to you. It won't always be easy. It won't always be the way that you thought it would be. There'll be some bumps in the road. There'll be some times when you struggle, but if you'll endure, if you'll be faithful, if you let God help you, I can give you this guarantee today. You will never regret the decision that you make. If you obey the gospel today, you will never, ever regret it. Because one day, you will lay in a grave, and your life here on earth will come to an end. And you're going to open your eyes up on the other side. And if you're a child of God, and if you have tried to live faithfully your life here, you will understand what I'm about to say. You will look back at life, and you will say, why did I take so long to get to this place? Because everything in life will seem like nothing if you open your eyes on the other side, and you are comforted, and being in a place of comfort, knowing that when you see your Lord face to face, you are going to gain an eternal reward, that you will be with him throughout an eternity. I submit to you this morning, that is worth more than anything money can buy. And you can't buy it with money. And it can't be bestowed upon you by someone else. It must be something you pursue and you want for yourself. If you're here and you want it, God has it for the taking. If we can help you obtain it, if we can help strengthen you to keep it, let us know as together we stand and sing.